Our scripture reading this Lord's Day is taken from Romans chapter 8, reading verses 1 through 11. Let us now give careful heed to the word of God as here recorded for our spiritual benefit. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. May God bless to us the reading of His Word, and to His name be the glory and the praise. Let us pray. Lord, we thank You for the reading of Your Word. For, Lord, the righteousness of Your testimonies is everlasting. And we pray, Lord, that You'll give us understanding of Your Word and faith. And then we shall live. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, you may have noticed in your bulletin that our sermon title today is Two Ways to Live. And that's also the name of a witnessing booklet published by some Bible-believing Anglicans in Australia. And even though they have some of the spelling different from ours in that little booklet, it's my favorite witnessing tract, because it makes clear that saving faith in Jesus is not only a decision made at some point in time. Saving faith in Jesus is also an ongoing way of life. Now, saving faith does begin as a decision to trust in Jesus for salvation, a decision that a person first makes at some point in time. And at that moment, a person instantly makes a transition from being under divine wrath to being under divine grace. Jesus, at that moment, becomes that person's finished sacrifice for sin and that person's perfect legal righteousness. And all his sins are forgiven at that moment. And he receives a perfect legal record before God at that moment. He's also decisively delivered from the controlling lordship of sin at that moment. He receives a new heart as well as a new legal record. Yet that conversion experience, important as it is not all that there is to salvation. You see, the conversion experience is not an isolated and insulated event. The conversion experience is not just one of the many episodes that a person has in life. He experiences and then afterwards casually dismisses it with the words, "Been there, done that." The conversion experience is not a mere bump in the road of life that a person experiences and then continues down the path of life as if nothing really happened. No, the conversion experience, if it is real, is the beginning of a new way of life. As the Apostle Paul said in Colossians chapter 2, verse 6, "As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. Just as the Christian looked to Jesus in faith for salvation at His conversion, so the Christian looks to Jesus in faith each day to save him from sinful living and to save him unto righteous living. The Christian lived one way before his conversion, and the Christian lives another way after his conversion. Now, we began looking at Romans chapter 8 last month, and let's quickly review what we learned in the first four verses last month. We learned about the double benefits of salvation, a salvation that provides both legal forgiveness and moral deliverance. As to legal forgiveness, there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Jesus declares those who trust in Him to be legally righteous based on His paying the penalty for their sins at the cross and His living a life of sinless obedience in their place. As to moral deliverance, Jesus condemns sin as a moral force in their lives. Jesus condemns their inner inclination to sin, not merely in the sense of declaring it to be evil and wrong. The law, God's law, declares sin to be evil and wrong, but Jesus goes beyond what the law can do. In condemning sin, Jesus goes beyond a legal declaration saying sin is bad. He goes beyond a legal declaration about sin to the execution of judgment upon sin. In salvation, Jesus judges sin by stripping it of its power to dominate the hearts and lives of those who trust in Him. And these are the double benefits of salvation. Jesus totally frees those who believe in Him from the legal condemnation that they deserve because of their sins. And Jesus condemns sin in the sense of toppling it from the throne of their hearts. Jesus is now the Lord of their lives. As that hymn, Rock of Ages, says, be of sin the double cure, save from wrath and make me pure. Or as some versions word this, be of sin the double cure, save me from its guilt and power. The Apostle Paul, in the first four verses of Romans chapter 8, also gave a description of the Christian. The Christian is someone who does not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, the Apostle Paul is not saying that we must live a certain way in order to be saved. The Apostle Paul is here telling us that we will live in a certain way if indeed we have been saved and are being saved. Deliverance from sinful living is a necessary part of the salvation that we receive from Jesus as we trust in Him. It is a necessary consequence of our salvation, but it's not something we first do in order to be saved. In Ephesians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul said that we have been saved through faith and not of works, lest anyone should boast. The Apostle Paul then went on to say in verse 10, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Again, deliverance from sinful living is a necessary part of our salvation. But we do not deliver ourselves from sinful living in order to be saved. Now, our text for today is basically an expansion of this teaching that a true Christian walks not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And we will consider our text for today under three headings: two peoples, two paths, two prospects, or in the sense of destinies. Two peoples, two paths, two prospects. And of course, we'll first look at the two types of people. There are two words in our text for today that distinguish these two types of people, And these words are the word flesh and the word spirit with a capital S. And in order to understand these two types of people, we need to understand these two words. The word flesh most literally refers to the soft tissues of our body. The resurrected Jesus used the word flesh that way when he was explaining to his disciples that he was not a ghost. The resurrected Jesus said to his disciples, a spirit, or in this context referring to a ghost, a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have. Luke chapter 24, verse 39. Flesh and bones, flesh being the soft tissue, hard being the hard tissue of our body. Now the word flesh can also refer to the totality of human nature, not just the soft tissue, but the totality, not just the physical, but the invisible as well. The Apostle John used the word that way when he described the incarnation with those familiar words of John chapter 1, verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That wasn't just talking about Jesus' physical body. There, the word flesh refers to an entire human nature, consisting of a reasonable soul as well as a true physical body. And the Apostle Paul used the word flesh, that way in our text when he said in verse 3 that Jesus condemned sin in the flesh. That's talking about the human nature of Jesus. Jesus in his human nature condemned sin. Jesus, as God incarnate, did the work of salvation in the flesh, that is, through his genuine and complete human nature. Now, the Apostle Paul went a step further and often used the word flesh in a third way. He used it to refer to the entire human nature as it is affected by Adam's fall into sin. And this is human nature with a distorted moral orientation. This is human nature in rebellion against God. This is human nature opposed to God and prone to sin and ungodliness and vice. This is human nature centered upon self rather than upon God. Human nature seeking fulfillment and meaning and purpose apart from God rather than through God. Human nature trying to live in a fantasy world of its own making rather than in reality. And that is how the Apostle Paul uses the word flesh in our text for today when he said that the Christian does not walk according to the flesh. That is, according to human nature as it has been affected by the fall into sin. Now, the other distinguishing term in our text for today is the word spirit with a capital S. And that is a reference to the Holy Spirit, that member of the Godhead who proceeds from the Father and the Son, proceeds like a mighty wind breathed upon the world to execute the will of God and to effect the work of God with the divine power. As a part of that work, the Holy Spirit works holiness in the hearts of God's people. That is why he is called the Holy Spirit and the Spirit of Holiness. The Holy Spirit works holiness in people's hearts and lives by working faith in their hearts and thus uniting them to Christ and his saving work. At salvation, the Holy Spirit begins the work of restoring the image of God in the hearts and lives of believers. Now, our text refers to the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ and the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead. And these are all names of the Holy Spirit. The name Spirit of God and the name Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead, these both refer to the Holy Spirit as a member of the triune Godhead. And the name Spirit of Christ reminds us that Jesus pours out the Holy Spirit upon us in our salvation. And also, the Holy Spirit whom Jesus pours out upon us is the same Holy Spirit through whom Jesus in his humanity was empowered during his earthly ministry. And thus the Spirit who indwells the Christian is in these senses the Spirit of Christ. He is the Holy Spirit whom Christ pours out upon us. And the same Holy Spirit who descended upon Christ at his baptism by John the Baptist. And so the Apostle Paul uses these two words, flesh and spirit, to distinguish two types of people. And the Apostle Paul also combines three phrases with these two words to describe these two types of people. A person is either in the flesh or in the spirit. A person has either the mind of the flesh or the mind of the spirit. A person lives either according to the flesh or according to the spirit. Now let's examine those phrases. The phrases in the flesh and in the spirit refer to the world in which a person is living. Now, there is a sense, of course, in which we all live in the same world. We live in the real world, the world that God created. And God established certain laws and principles by which the world operates. And we can't change those laws and principles. We can seek to discover them and to understand them and to use them to our advantage. We call that science. In that sense, we all live in the same world. Yet there's another sense in which we live in different worlds because people perceive the world differently. They look at it differently. And when someone looks at things really differently from the way that we look at things, we sometimes say regarding that person, what world is he living in? Or what planet did he come from? That is the sense in which we live in different worlds. Now, those who are in the flesh, those who are in the flesh live in the world as perceived and experienced by fallen human nature. Their moral rebellion against God is the lens through which they look at everything. The person who is in the spirit lives in the world as perceived and experienced by a fallen human nature, but a fallen human nature that is in the process of being restored by the Holy Spirit. Their love of God and their desire to please God are usually and predominantly the lenses through which they look at the world, those who are in the spirit. Now let's go on to the phrases mind of the flesh and mind of the spirit. These refer to two ways of thinking about life. What catches our attention? What interests us? What do we enjoy? What do we plan for? What do we try to accomplish? What is our focus in life? If we have the mind of the flesh, what we think about are ways to find fulfillment in life apart from God. The mind of the flesh thinks in terms of finding in created things the fulfillment that in reality can only be found through fellowship with the Creator Himself. The mind of the flesh looks to sin to fill the hollow void of life apart from God. Now, if we have the mind of the Spirit, what we think about are ways to please God, because pleasing God is our greatest joy in life. Now the phrases living according to the flesh and living according to the spirit. These refer to contrasting patterns for planning life, to contrasting models to emulate or copy in life, to contrasting standards to use in evaluating life. The pattern, the model, the standard of people of the flesh is rebelling against God. And the pattern, the model, the standard of people of the Spirit is living to please God. So we have these two types of people, people of the flesh and people of the Spirit. And as we would expect, these two types of people travel down two very different paths of life. And that's our second point. First, two peoples, then two paths. One path is the way of the flesh. And this way of life is characterized by enmity against God. It's characterized by active opposition to God. It's characterized by hostile hatred of God. This active enmity against God is the underlying principle that governs the way people of the flesh live. And because of this hostile attitude toward God, the people of the flesh do not live in submission to the law of God. Indeed, they cannot live in submission to the law of God. They are morally incapable of living such a life because doing so would go against the very grain of who they are. They are rebels against God. And the moral law of God defines creaturely conduct that is pleasing to God. And the moral law of God serves as a creaturely reflection of God's holy character. People who are hostile to God are also hostile to God's definition of morality. And for that reason, they refuse to submit to it. Now, they may be able to submit to an idol, a false god, which they have created in their own image. They can submit to such a god because such a god always agrees with them, because such a god is their own creation. The living and true God, the God of the Bible, is the God whom they refuse to submit to. And because they refuse to submit to God's morality, they are not able to live in a way that pleases God. Now, we see a radical example of that today. When people say, if God made me a man, then I'm determined to be a woman. Or if God made me a woman, then I'm determined to be a man. That's a radical example of the attitude I'm talking about. Now, some people argue that if the people of the flesh cannot please God, then God should not hold them responsible for their disobedience. They argue that that would be like commanding a man with no legs to jump. He can't jump. And then punishing him for not jumping, something he cannot do. They argue that punishing someone for not doing something that he cannot do would be cruel and unfair. Well, how do you answer that? Well, you mustn't confuse moral inability with physical inability. Physical inability is due to a physical handicap, and moral inability is due to an evil heart. The child who was born blind is not responsible for his physical blindness. In contrast, an evil heart is no excuse for sinning. An evil heart is instead an additional reason for judgment. We must reject this idea that the more evil a person is, then the less accountable he is before God for his evil deeds. If a convicted thief asked a judge for leniency at sentencing because he couldn't live any other way but as a thief because he has a bad heart, he says, "Judge, be easy on me. This is the only way I can live because I've got a bad heart." What should the judge do? Well, the judge should give him not a more lenient sentence, but a harsher sentence, punishing him not only for the crime he committed, but also for being an incorrigible criminal according to his own confession. An evil heart is no excuse for crime or sin. Going on, our text tells us in verse 6 that to be carnally minded is death. The people of the flesh are, like all people, mortal. The seed of physical death is always present in this life, and all people will one day die physically. Yet our text is talking about more than being mortal, more than physical death. The people of the flesh are spiritually dead. They are cut off from fellowship with God, and their soul is like a withered branch cut off from the vine as the source of the sap of life. Being spiritually dead like a withered branch, they can bear no fruit that is pleasing to God. Now, the other path is the way of the Spirit. The Christian is not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. Because the Christian, our text says, is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Our text also says that a person who is not indwelt by the Holy Spirit cannot be a genuine Christian, in the sense of being someone who has really trusted Jesus for salvation. Now, of course, there is a sense in which the Holy Spirit is present even in the heart of the unbeliever, because the Holy Spirit is everywhere. As David said in Psalm 139, "Where can I go from your Spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence?" Yet the Holy Spirit has a special localized presence in the believer's heart, just as the Shekinah glory of God had a special localized presence in the Holy of Holies of the temple of the Old Covenant. You've probably heard that word, Shekinah glory. I don't think it occurs in the Bible. Shekinah in Hebrew means indwelling, the indwelling glory of God. That's what they called the glory in the temple, that special localized presence in the temple. You see, this was a covenantal presence. It's called that. It was the presence because of this. It was the presence through which God fulfilled his covenant promise. The covenant promise that you will be my people, I will be your God, and I will dwell in the midst of you. The God who is everywhere in a special sense dwells in the midst of his people. And God fulfills that promise today through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in new covenant fullness in the hearts of believers. As the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19, "Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own?" You see, the resurrected and ascended Jesus is constantly pouring out his Holy Spirit upon his people. And the Holy Spirit is constantly baptizing or immersing or putting God's people into this saving union with Jesus and Jesus' saving work. He's doing this constantly, all the time. And even though Jesus in his localized humanity is in heaven and not on earth, the Holy Spirit is able to unite believers with Christ. And thus our text says not only that believers are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, but also that Christ is in them. Christ is in them in this sense. The Holy Spirit is constantly uniting them to Christ. And through this saving union with Jesus, God's people are constantly being enabled to die to sinful living and to live to righteous living. And as our faith grows, so does our access to this saving power. And the result is that the people of the Spirit have life and peace. They are like a branch that is abiding in the vine and partaking of that vine's sustaining sap. They are full of life. Their leaf does not wither, and they're bearing the fruit of a meaningful and fulfilled life. And this is a life of peace in its fullest sense. First, two people. Second, two paths. And third, two prospects or two destinies. Just like the people of the flesh, the people of the Spirit live with the principle of physical death within them. The moment a person's biological life begins, the very process of physical dying begins. Yet in the end, they both people of the flesh, people of the Spirit, they both are mortal in this sense. But in the end, there's a crucial difference between the destiny of the people of the flesh and the destiny of the people of the Spirit. Look at verses 10 and 11 in our text. The Christian's body is dead in the sense of being mortal, because the Christian too has been affected by the fall. The Christian too was born in sin, and he too will one day die physically. Yet the Christian is also indwelt, our text says, by the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead. And this is a reference to the Holy Spirit as the one through whom God the Father raised Jesus from the dead. God the Father is at the end of this age going to give resurrection life to the Christian through the same Holy Spirit through whom He raised Jesus from the dead. And this is the glorious prospect for the Christian. His resurrection body will be a glorified body, and His eternal destiny will be life on a cleansed and glorified new earth. Now, our text for today does not give specifics about the destiny of the people of the flesh, except to say that to be carnally minded is death. And we know from other scriptures that those who are in the flesh will be resurrected in dishonor as a prelude to judgment in a place of everlasting punishment. And that is death in its most ultimate and frightening form. To be carnally minded leads to death in this most ultimate and terrifying sense. Let me close by reminding you today that you are right now either in the flesh or in the spirit. You have either the mind of the flesh or the mind of the spirit. You are living either according to the flesh or according to the spirit. The end of one way is death, and the end of the other way is life and peace. Now, if you are living according to the flesh, you will not be able to fix this on your own. You see, you can't earn your way into heaven by trying to change the way that you're living. You must look to Jesus to save you, to deliver you, to change you. You have to trust in Him and Him alone for salvation. And then the Holy Spirit will indwell you. And then Jesus will progressively change you by His saving power into someone who walks not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And then you'll be delivered from spiritual death and eternal death. And you will enjoy life and peace both now and forever. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the salvation that is ours in Christ Jesus, a salvation that is a double cure, making us legally righteous in Your sight with a perfect legal righteousness that cannot be improved, and also delivering us from the power of sin and progressively enabling us to live in a new and better way. Father, we pray that You will increase our faith. Use our worship of You today, O Lord, to strengthen our faith in Jesus. Give us a better understanding of Jesus, because the more we know about Him, the stronger our faith in Him is. Increase our faith, O Lord, so that we may experience more and more of His saving power and see it changing what we want, changing what we do. And as we see this deliverance in our daily life, may it increase the assurance we have that we really do know Jesus, and our conversion was real. It was a real looking to Jesus for salvation. We pray this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.